Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 2, going down to verse 11. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Romans 2, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, we turn this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're reading verses 10 through 11. That is our sermon text this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great instruction that we receive from your word. Given the confusions and the evil of this life, Lord, we need this light. And so, Lord, let this word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we might know the path which we should walk for your glory and our good. We pray, help us as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is not fair. Life is not fair. I'm sure all of you at some point have heard that said or had it said to you at some point in your lives. The meaning being that as you look out upon the circumstances of this life, it seems common that the way that we think, according to our understanding of truth and justice and goodness, the way that we think things ought to pan out, often the opposite happens, doesn't it? This is something that we have to embrace as we grow up and mature, which is why I'm sure many of you parents in here have told your children many times, well, life is not fair. Well, it's one thing when we're talking about small things like just simply not getting something that we want. I think this becomes quite another thing, and it becomes especially more personal when we're talking about bad people getting good things. Just give you a little illustration. Most of you know that one of the things that Sophia and I have very much desired for a number of years now is children, and the Lord has not been pleased to give us children. That in itself is something with which we struggle. It's been a hard thing. It hasn't been easy. There have been a good many tears. But here's where it gets harder. I've been out to the abortion mills with our brother Ben Stahl a couple or a few times. And when I stand there for hours looking at these people who seem to get pregnant by looking at each other, go in without remorse to slaughter their children. When I look at that, I remember talking to one man we were pleading with who was there to abort his 11th child. When I watch them taking their children, these gifts of God, to be slaughtered, I consider the lot that God has given my wife and I, and it's hard not to become upset. Now, you've probably experienced many similar things when you consider the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world and how the righteous seem to be snuffed out and it's the wicked that seem to prosper. You ask yourselves these same questions. I understand not getting what I want sometimes, but why does it seem that the ones sometimes who abjectly don't deserve good things just get good things repeatedly? We might ask ourselves the very question that Job asked in Job chapter 21 when he says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? This is one of life's hard questions, isn't it? And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, as he's engaging in holy philosophy and thinking about these kinds of questions about life, this is one of the questions he seeks to answer. And I think it's been very helpful for me in dealing with these things, and I hope it's helpful to you as well. But what this passage is going to teach us this morning is that despite the cruelty of this present life, God promises that it will go well with his people. Despite the cruelty of this life, God promises that it will go well with his people. As we consider this wonderful theme, it's going to look at two things from this passage. First of all, I want to look at the injustices of this life that the author, the preacher, expounds for us, the injustices of this life. But then secondly, I want to look at God's comfort to the righteous. God's comfort to the righteous in the midst of these injustices. The preacher here, again, the writer of this book of Ecclesiastes, gives us several different injustices that we experience in this life. Just want to spend a little bit of time understanding the text. This text is admittedly quite difficult. The more you dig into it, the more you ask, well, what is this really getting at here? So as we go through it, we'll see how several of the phrases can mean either one thing or another thing, or perhaps both things in a double entendre. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you my best attempt at an interpretation. But I think regardless of some of these interpretive particularities, I think the message, by and large, is the same. Now, throughout this book, the preacher makes a series of observations. You'll notice as you read through Ecclesiastes, which I would encourage you to do this week, this really is a fantastic book. That's quite misunderstood, I think, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But you'll notice that he makes observations throughout the book. He'll say, I saw this, and I looked out upon the earth, and I saw this, and I considered this, and I pondered this. And he draws some conclusions. Well, the same thing happens here. I want just to point out some of the things that he observes here in the first couple of verses. Look there in verse 10, he says, he observed, he saw the wicked buried. Now, this most plainly on the surface refers to the wicked in general. But I think it's quite possible and even more likely that given the context of the passage, what the preacher is looking at is not just the wicked in general, but wicked rulers being buried. You see there in verse 11, he talks about those who do not execute justice speedily. But also the preceding verse mentions those who rule others to their own hurt. And then he says, and then I saw the wicked buried. He observes how not just that they were just put in the ground after they died, but rather burial in Israel was a ceremony of honor. It was a good thing to do to the dead, even as it is today. And so what this is the author, the preacher, is noting a point of tension here. He says, I see the wicked given proper burials. John Gill, in commenting on this, he says, on the contrary, what we expect is that the wicked deserve no burial at all. But as King Jeconiah, they deserve to be buried with the burial of a donkey. That's what, in our minds, the wicked deserve. And given what we know about human wickedness and divine justice, what ought to be the case in our minds isn't taking place here, is the point. We see here the wicked given honor by their burials. We also notice here in the second half of verse 10, he says, he saw the wicked buried, and they were those who had come and gone from the place of holiness. On the surface here, meaning going in and out of the temple, but I think the language is too vague for that. I think what he's referring to here more probably is that these people go in and out of their holy business, the business that has been given to them by God, specifically the magistrates, the rulers of this land, kings and judges in Israel. I think it just fits better with the context here. And so we learn a little bit more about the kind of people he's talking about. He's talking about people who had a holy station in life, who had a sacred task given to them from God, and yet they abused it. They were given this task for the glory of God and for the good of his people, and yet they used it for their own gain. They used it to oppress people and to cause good people, righteous people, to suffer. He saw also in the third part of verse 10 there, he said, and these were forgotten. Once they had been buried, they were forgotten in the city where they had done these things. This isn't a forgetting of, you know, just kind of falling out of mental acknowledgement. But the point here, there's actually a textual variant in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where they say actually they were praised in the city where they had done these things. Some of your translations may even said that, but either way, the sense is the same. There's a cruel irony here that in this world, it's the wicked who live their entire lives hating God, hating people, hating the world, cursing God, and yet it is they who are given proper burials, sometimes burials of pomp and circumstance, and then all of a sudden, when they're dead, now they're saints. All their wicked deeds are forgotten, and sometimes they're even praised. I hope you can see the tension that's being built here by the preacher. He also observes in verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Of course, I think this is one of those double entendres, talking about the rule of human beings, but I think it's also, there's kind of a dual meaning here where it might also be talking about the providence of God in dealing with the wicked. This is a thing that we'll look at in just a moment. But he's saying God's seeming slowness with executing justice on these kinds of people actually excites in these people further evil. Their hearts are set in them to do evil. This, again, is an irony. Also, verse 14. This is perhaps the most egregious. The New King James is not the clearest in its translation, but basically what it's saying is that, you know, I look out upon the world and I see that the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. He says, this too is vanity. In other words, the preacher is observing how in this world, contrary to our moral sensibilities, what people deserve is often reversed. The opposite happens. Now, this has just been a brief walk through the text to try to get a handle on the content, but what is this trying to communicate here? This passage is really just outlining the enigmas of this life, the moral enigmas of this life. An enigma, children, meaning these things that are just, you can't understand them. They make no sense. They're gobbledygook. Moral enigmas in this life that we see unfold. We see from the text, the wicked are praised. The one who have the seats of power, who receive the honor, who are applauded by the masses, are those whose behavior and their worldview and their speech are manifestly evil. And the evil they do is forgotten, or in our day, sometimes just flat out ignored. The wicked escape punishment in this life. The wicked seem to go their entire lives doing their evil with impunity, with no recourse, seemingly, for divine retribution. And more than that, they actually gain wealth and power and influence through their wickedness. And they live long. They often enjoy easy lives, sometimes in luxury. Luxury that is purchased, again, through their evil schemes. Of all people, we would expect these to be the ones that have shortened lives. We ask the question, you know, why is it God-fearing people that get terminal illnesses while the wicked seem to live long and healthy? It's the same kind of question being asked here. And on top of that, it's the righteous that seem to be snuffed out early, who seem to be scraping by in their lives. And the wicked are given the reward of the righteous. And even more than that, the righteous sometimes, seemingly, in this life, get what the wicked deserve. That's what's going on in the text. And it's not hard, it's not difficult to find parallels in our own day, is it? I mean, you wouldn't have to look far in the news, in the headlines, just to find examples of these very things. You see tyrants like the Kim Jong family in North Korea who rule mercilessly and cruelly without any kind of retribution, without any kind of punishment, living in palaces while their subjects live in abject fear and isolation. We see politicians in our own country who have adoration and praise heaped upon them, not just in spite of their godlessness, but even because of it. We see those who, as I mentioned earlier, those who take their children to be murdered in the womb. And we find that astonishingly our society, by and large, praises those who do such things. Praises doctors who perform these procedures and advocate for these things. While it's the Christians who stand on the sidewalks and plead with these people who are held in the strongest contempt, who are sometimes even thrown in prison, or sometimes even have guns pointed in their chest or bottles of urine thrown on them. In some countries, we've even seen people jailed for praying outside abortion mills. We see those who take their children to get mutilated being praised by the culture and the federal government, even subsidized by them, while those who homeschool their children are characterized as terrorists. These are the things that the preacher here is pondering. He's wondering, why is this the case? And what do we do with it? How do we deal with it? Well, his conclusion here twice is that this is vanity. All of this is vanity. Vanity is really that main theme of Ecclesiastes. It's practically the first word of the book. But what is this? What is vanity? Well, we know it's a word that means smoke, vapor, more metaphorically, meaningless, futility. It's translated in all different kinds of ways in our English Bibles. But I think because of this word, and this is where this passage has been so helpful for me, and this entire book, because of this word, I think some have really misunderstood the book of Ecclesiastes. I know I myself, years ago, thought that this book was quite the pessimistic book, where it just talks about vanity and futility and worthlessness and meaninglessness. How all the work that we do under the sun is pointless, it seems. Vanity. And of course, it's easy to see this, because on the surface, it does seem to say that life is meaningless. All the stuff that we engage in life, all the pain, all the joy, all the good, all the bad, it's just vanity. And of course, if we stop there, it would be true, would it not? But the book of Ecclesiastes never stops there. It never stops with all of this that I saw as vanity. Rather, if you read kind of the cycles in Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that oftentimes the text chunks begin with these vanities, but ends with some kind of reflection upon how these things relate to life in God and before God, and how all of these things, yes, when viewed from a worldly perspective, when viewed without consideration for God and His purposes, then yes, all of this is vanity. And so what Ecclesiastes is about having the proper worldview as a believer. It's about having the proper order of priorities, the proper lens through which to view the world. And not just physically, but all of the evils and the cruelties and the enigmas that abound in it. Yes, viewed from earthly eyes, all things are quite meaningless. Everything that we do, if we just view ourselves as matter and motion, then yes, it's meaningless. We're born, we live, we work, we toil, we die, and that's it. But viewed from the perspective of God's purposes, everything shifts into its proper place. Everything fits. Everything makes sense. Everything has purpose. That's one of the really great apologetics against atheism, by the way. I meant, for those of you that were in Sunday school, I meant to quote, there was a Shakespeare quote in your outline that I completely skipped over, and I don't know why, but I'll put it in here. Shakespeare has a line in Macbeth where he talks about this very perspective, where he says that life from worldly eyes is just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's the problem of atheism. And so again, I would encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes this week and notice not so much every time the author talks about vanity, but rather every time he talks about God and how a proper consideration of Him leads us to have the right perspective on life. Another thing that I would recommend to you, there's a really good sermon by Dr. Joe Moorcraft up and coming. He has a series where he preached on every book of the Bible, one sermon per book for a little over a year. And he has one sermon on Ecclesiastes. I looked on sermon audio. He only has one sermon. And this is the one where he preaches the whole book, not every verse, obviously, but just the main theme of the book. And it'll really change your perspective on the book. It really changed mine. But the point is that, physically considered, all of this, yes, is vanity. And if you look at the world from that perspective, it'll drive you mad when you consider these cruelties and these enigmas. It'll drive you crazy. Doesn't looking around at the world and seeing these things, all this injustice and wicked and their prosperity, it does drive you crazy sometimes. It does seem vain. And sometimes it seems as if the justice of God is slow, and that the wicked aren't getting what they deserve fast enough. Well, that is the injustice of the world that the preacher here outlines for us. But this passage is meant not to drive us to despair, but it's meant to comfort those who fear God and to keep them from despair. And so I want to show you a few things here by way of God's comfort to the righteous, God's comfort to the righteous. There are things that you need as a Christian to live in this world, both mentally and spiritually, and as it were, survive, to make it through. And not only that, because this isn't just kind of a hunker down and bear it sermon, but actually not only survive, but find joy in it all. The first that the preacher gives us here, the first means by which we find comfort, in this world is the indispensable eyes of faith. The indispensable eyes of faith. I want you to notice there's a very subtle, but it's a very, very important shift in verbs here in this passage. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, then I, what's the verb there? Then I saw. This is the visible sense of perception that we have with our human bodies and our eyes. There's light that's shining in the world and reflecting, and it goes into our eyes and meets our retinas, and our brains interpret it into a visual image of the outside world. But now look at verse 12. What's the verb there? Yet surely I know. The point here is that what the preacher sees doesn't always, in fact, maybe even rarely ever, match up with what he knows. What he sees is the wicked prospering and living long. What he sees is the wicked buried with honor and his wicked deeds forgotten or even praised. What he sees are the wicked getting what the righteous deserve at the expense of the righteous. But what does he know? What does he know? You see there in verse 12, he says, I know, I surely know, actually, that though a sinner does evil 100 times, it's not a literal number, just to say, though a sinner sins and sins and sins and sins to no end, and his days are even prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The application here, brothers and sisters, is that things are not always as they seem. Now, Jesus had to correct his disciples on this very thing. Before and during and after the crucifixion of our Lord, what were the disciples' reactions? May it not be so, Lord. May this thing not happen. They were fearful. They despaired. After his crucifixion, Jesus was dead. They fled. They were afraid. The Messiah, this man whom they thought would ride in on his white horse and defeat the Romans and, as they say in Acts 1, deliver over the kingdom to Israel again. This man had been defeated by the Romans, by the Jews. That's what their physical eyes told them. But the eyes of faith, when the eyes of faith were given to them, told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached in his name throughout all the nations. Now, of course, when they saw that, then we get the book of Acts, right? And we see this, not this group of fleeing disciples, but this group of pursuing disciples going out into the world, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, fearlessly being crucified and burned and boiled and beheaded. So the eyes of faith understand that what you see around you, we consider it in light of God's purposes. Isn't the most accurate conception of reality, is it? You need to differentiate what you see from what you know. Don't let what you see now dissuade you from what you know. Even if what you know might come far in the future, past your lifetime, your kids, or your grandkids' lifetime. God is not slack concerning his promises. He is also not slack concerning the inescapable end of the wicked. And that's the second thing we see here. Not just the indispensable eyes of faith, but the inescapable end of the wicked. The preacher says it will certainly go well with those who fear God because they fear God. Because they reverence him, because they give due weight to his majesty, because they hold him in higher esteem, than anything else in the world or outside of it. And for this, regardless of what may appear to be now, it will be well with them, the preacher says. But he says, it will certainly not go well with the wicked. Why? Because they have no fear of God. They have no reverence for Him. They do not consider Him and His purposes and His will. There's an interesting little apparent contradiction. You can call it a paradox in the text here. Look there at verse 12. The preacher says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. And then he says, verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days. This is simply highlighting again the disparity between what we see with our eyes and what is known. The wicked's life, yes, in this world, might be prolonged. It might exceed many days. It might exceed the days of our own. But when considered in light of eternity, this is all just a shadow. Shadows have no substance. No actual. They're real, but they're kind of not real. Things may seem well for the wicked now, but they are in fact not well. Of course, in this regard, this passage serves as a warning. Anyone who is not in Christ Jesus, that's who this passage is talking about. Anyone who's not trusting in Christ and has their sins forgiven. If you're here this morning and that describes you, I'd plead with you, do not judge your state by how well your life may be going. There are many people in this world who are perishing who have everything that their hearts desire. And there are many people who are on the road to glory who have absolutely nothing. Do not judge your state by your outward circumstances. Your eyes, your physical eyes, do not reveal to you the truth. You may have money and prosperity, you may have health and happiness, but outside of Christ, all of this is a quickly fading illusion. Just how a shadow as the sun goes down, it lengthens and fades into nothing. That's how the life of the wicked is. There will come a day, dear friends, where God's patience, the patience that sometimes we view with suspicion, that patience will run out. It will be ended. Christ Himself will separate the sheep from the goats. He will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. And He will say to the righteous, enter in to your rest. Enter into the glory of your Lord. And so the call from this morning is that if you're outside of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. Trust in Him. Believe in Him for the salvation of your souls. But for believers, the application here, and hopefully it's already clear by now, but I just want to make it explicit. As you look at all these enigmas in this life, all the cruel ironies of this world, do not mistake God's patience with indifference. Do not mistake God's long-suffering with the wicked for apathy toward them. And you also need to remember that if you're a Christian, it was actually that very forbearance that led to your repentance. It was that very patience, that very kindness that drew you to repentance. And so when considered from that angle, you ought to really thank the Lord that He seems to be taking too long with these things. When we see the righteous suffer at the hands of evil men, we must not see that even for a moment that God is indifferent. He is patient and good and wise. So we've seen the eyes of faith, the end of the wicked, but now finally the third thing. As God comforts the righteous here, we see the incomparable enjoyment of God's blessing. The incomparable enjoyment of God's blessing. I want you to look at the conclusion that the preacher reaches here in verse 15. He says, so, therefore, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now, I hope you can see here, without me having to explain it, that this verse right here is not what many take it to mean. It's not a let us eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die type attitude. It's not a nothing matters, so let's just resign to seek pleasure while we can type posture. This is not fatalistic resignation. But rather, this is a commendation of enjoyment of the things that God has given us in this life, even in the midst of all of its troubles. You just consider the words here. It says, I commended enjoyment. This is the same word translated in many parts of the Psalms as gladness. He uses the word merry. It's the same word, again, in the Psalms that speaks of rejoicing and singing to the Lord. And then he finishes, he says, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. What is this? Well, this is that gladness and joy, that merriment that comes from considering God's rich goodness and kindness to us in the midst of an otherwise cruel and unjust world, full of violence and toil. Yes, there is a lot going on out there. You just pull up the internet and it's hard not to see everything that's going on in this world. Not only is there evil being committed, but you have evil people who are twisting those evil things to put forth their propaganda and say yes is no and no is yes, up is down and down is up. But when you consider what God has given you, home and food, occupation, family, friends, church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and when you consider that, when you consider God's broader purpose in all these things, you can live life with genuine joy and gladness, as God meant for you to. There's a real practical application here from this this morning. This is something that I've had to tell myself many times over recent years. Focus primarily on what God has given you to do within your reach and your power. This passage speaks of the things that God has given us to do in our toil and labor under the sun. Not what he has given other people, not what he's set out for people across the world to do or to be concerned with. Because sometimes it's so easy to be occupied with everything going on out in the world that, you know, we see the news just bombarding us with cares and concerns about which we really have no control. And some of these things, sure, are worthy of concern. They're worthy of our prayers, but most of them are entirely outside of our sphere. And so when you focus on what God has given you in your life to do, you will find joy in that. And that, the preacher says, is what will stay with you. That gladness, that merriment. So the conclusion, just to bring your attention once again, it will go well with the righteous. That is the message. It will go well with the righteous. This is a certainty. And I'm sure I don't need to point out to you how Jesus Christ himself is living proof of this, literally. Flesh and blood proof. His life was one, again, of seeming defeat and loss. He suffered much at the hands of wicked men who seemed to get away with their wickedness. You know, we never see the judgment on Pilate. We never see specifically the judgment on the Sanhedrin. But God raised the Lord Jesus Christ up victorious for many reasons, to satisfy his justice, to justify his saints, to count them righteous in his sight, but also to show us that it will go well with the righteous. It will go well with those who fear God. And it's because of this very thing that we can say with confidence that if I am in Jesus Christ, if I belong to him, then it will go well with me too. Despite whatever I see with my eyes, if I am in Christ, it will go well with me. It will go well with you if you're in Christ, not because of anything in you, but because you belong to him. And so, brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord Jesus. Serve him. and be glad in him because of these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you uphold the world in utter righteousness and wisdom and justice and truth. For we don't have the perspective, we don't have the vision to make judgments and assessments of your works. And so we pray, forgive us of those times when we've thought that you were perhaps less than equitable in your dealings with us or with those who we deem unworthy of blessing and good things. Lord, help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to see things from the perspective that we've seen from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Help us to enjoy, to be glad, and to make merry in the work that you've done for us, knowing that no matter what may seem to be the case, Lord, you have promised that it will go well with the righteous. We thank you for telling us that this morning from your word, and we pray you would encourage all of our hearts through that. We pray, bless us now as we go into the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.